This morning we come to our final study in the second letter of Peter. We've had four studies in this. I hope you've enjoyed them. I'm sorry I haven't got an overhead picture for you this morning. I had it all ready and then left it behind. So my words are going to have to suffice. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the chapter together. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. And by water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, bearing in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men, and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I think I must have mentioned to some of you before a little poem that adorns a clock in Chester Cathedral. It goes like this. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a man, time ran. Later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. It's a little morbid, I grant you, but don't you find it's fundamentally true? As the years go by, the flux of time seems to accelerate somehow. Now, watches assure us that we're being borne along towards the future at the same rate, 60 minutes in every hour, but it doesn't feel like that, does it? Psychologically, our progress definitely grows faster. It's true for us as individuals. The slow meandering of childhood turns into the rushing torrent of adulthood. As someone has said, the most frightening thing about middle age is the speed with which you outgrow it. The names of old friends start getting crossed out of the address book. The candles start costing more than the cake. Contrary to Hamlet's opinion, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow do not creep on in petty pace anymore, they fly by. Soon we shall find, while travelling on, time gone. But if that's true for us as individuals, it seems to me it's also true for us these days as a whole society. Social change seems to become more rapid as civilization advances. Some of you folk here can remember, I think, if you're honest anywhere, the days when an automobile was a comparative rarity and an aeroplane something of a sensation. Now we think nothing of getting into a car and aircraft pass overhead with barely a second glance. The 20th century has brought such rapid transformations to the way we live. Dare we imagine what the 21st century is going to bring forth? Mark Twain told a class of schoolchildren back in the 1880s, Methuselah lived 969 years. That you boys and girls will see more change in the next 50 years than Methuselah saw in his entire lifetime. Of course, the 20th century has proved him true. Indeed, if he were making the same statement in the 1980s, he wouldn't have to talk about a prediction of 50 years hence, but only a projection of 10 years hence would do. Many have commented how this rapidity of change in our modern world brings an unusual sense of anxiety to people. Alvin Toffler, I think, spelt it out most detail in his very influential book in the 70s called Future Shock. He says, our galloping technology introduces change so rapidly that the human psyche experiences a dizzying disorientation. We rocket society into an environment so ephemeral, so unfamiliar, as to threaten millions with a massive adaptational breakdown. I think he's fundamentally right. It's always been true, I know, that as one gets older, one feels more and more out of tune with modernity. We talk about the good old days, when things were so much better than they are now. One of the occupational hazards of becoming a geriatric, I suppose. And in a developing society, the young will always feel more at home with the contemporary world than those whose formative years belong to an earlier generation. But it seems to me that that sense of alienation from the present moment sets in earlier and earlier these days. People start feeling nostalgic these days, not in their 60s like they used to, but in their 30s. Indeed, even teenagers, it seems to me, are unusually interested in the music and culture of earlier decades these days, as if they too want to haul back on the reins of time and say, whoa, you're going too fast. We haven't enjoyed this bit yet. Slow down. I suppose it's the prospect of the uncertainty of the future that disturbs us most, doesn't it? We human beings need a secure environment. And the future threatens that security, not just because it's different, although that's bad enough, but because it's unknown. If we felt sure about what the future was going to bring, then even if it did involve some pretty revolutionary changes, we could prepare ourselves to face it with some measure of equanimity. Now, our problem is not just that time is making us run faster than our legs can carry us. Our problem is it's making us run into the dark. All kinds of predictions and forecasts are being made these days by everybody from government think tanks to science fiction authors. But nobody really knows. All one can say is that the possibilities of global catastrophe seem legion. I mean, will the greenhouse effect melt the ice cap and drown us all? Will the hole in the ozone layer get larger and incinerate us all? Will the Ayatollah buy second-hand megaton missiles from Russia and nuke us all? Arthur Clarke, the author of the film 2001, said, no age has shown more interest in the future than ours, which is ironic since we may not have one. More and more urgently, the question of human destiny presses itself upon our consciousness in this 20th century. Where is the remorseless river of time that seems every year to flow faster and faster, taking you and me? Soon we shall find, both as individuals and as a culture, while travelling on, time gone. Well, this morning, the Bible wants to answer our sense of insecurity about this important matter of the future. It wants to make us sure about the future. The key verb in our study passage in 2 Peter 3 is the verb looking forward. It occurs three times, you'll notice, in verse 12, in verse 13 and verse 14, and perhaps you could say verse 13 is the key verse. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. For the Apostle Peter, the Christian life was totally bound up with an experience of anticipation. Christianity for him only made sense in the light of the future. Indeed, I think you can say, you know, the Bible is unique in the spectrum of world religious thought, in its unique appreciation of the importance of the passage of time as something meaningful and directed. The Bible believes the world is indeed going somewhere. It has a future goal. The river of time indeed is progressing towards a terminus point, the end of the world, this world anyway. And when that moment comes, Jesus, says the Bible, will personally declare his royal authority over the universe. And his coming will mark the beginning of a new world, a new heavens, and a new earth in which the power of evil will have been broken. For Peter, this hope was absolutely vital. Christianity for him was not just a message about having Jesus in your heart. It wasn't even just a message about going to heaven when you die. It was a message about the future. A new heaven and a new earth, which in one shattering future event will replace this old corrupt world we know. And it's because that element was so important to Christianity as he understood it, that he saw the Christian community in his day in such peril. Because there were those around who were wanting to deny that fundamental element of the Christian faith. Those of you who have been following this series will know that Peter has been all the way along through this letter seeking to combat a group of heretics who had insinuated themselves into positions of influence and authority in the church. Last Sunday, if you were here, we learned quite a lot about them, didn't we, in our study of chapter 2. Their mercenary motives and their insincere methods and their licentious ways. But up till now, Peter has only given us rather indirect clues as to the precise nature of their false teaching. But today in chapter 3, he spells out for us what seems to have been the major element in their theological system. They cast doubt on the Christian doctrine of the future. To use Peter's phrase, they scoffed at the idea of Jesus' second coming, his parousia. And that was a denial Peter just couldn't allow to pass unchallenged. And no doubt Peter would have agreed that there is room within the sphere of Christian orthodoxy for a diversity of opinion on a considerable range of issues. But the personal return of Christ in glory for Peter wasn't one of those. Take away that hope, and for Peter you've severed the main artery of Christianity's bloodstream. If these heretics succeeded in establishing their ideas, nothing could prevent the trickling away of life from the church as from a fatal wound. That hemorrhage had to be stopped, and stopped quickly, and Peter, in this concluding chapter, is seeking to apply the necessary tourniquet. We're going to look at two things this morning. First, I want us to identify the source of this doubt, which was informing these false teachers in their scoffing attitudes. Peter gives us several hints, not just in this chapter, but I think in earlier chapters too, as to what lay at the basis of it. And then I want us to notice the source of the reassurance with which Peter wants to encourage us, to make us feel secure and sure, as he says in that 17th verse. Be on your guard so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. He wanted his readers to be sure about the future. And in our second section of our study, we'll try to identify what the source of that reassurance was for him. Let's start there. We're trying to understand better the source of the doubt. Look at verses 3 and 4. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. So superficially, the problem of these skeptics is simply one of disillusionment, isn't it? This much spoken of event hasn't happened. Perhaps for Peter's contemporaries, as for some of ours, the phrase the end of the world had become so hackneyed, so associated with fanatical eccentrics, that it had a comic rather than a sobering effect on the popular imagination. Hence this word scoff. Did they have sandwich board evangelists in the first century, I wonder? wandering the forum, advertising the imminence of apocalyptic doom in lurid letters? It wouldn't surprise me if they did. And if so, one couldn't blame some of the Christians there for beginning to wonder whether it wasn't all a load of nonsense fit only for the minds of cranks and lunatics. After all, the years were passing, and nothing had happened. Let's face it, the idea of Christ bursting through the skies to transform this world of ours is not one which any of us can easily accept, is it? It's so totally foreign to our experience, isn't it? Nothing like that has ever happened to us before. It's always hard to believe in those sorts of things. And if it was hard to believe in it 30 years after the cross, it's surely even harder today when 19 centuries have come and gone. Now, these people are perfectly right when they say, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Practical doubt of that sort is to be expected. No sane person could possibly interact with the Christian doctrine of the future without experiencing some measure of honest incredulity. I don't believe it. And if that was all that was involved in this scepticism that Peter is referring to, I'm quite sure he would have dealt with it rather more sympathetically, just as Jesus dealt with doubting Thomas. But it's clear that in this case, there were more fundamental and more unworthy factors also at work. Error and prejudice. Notice again the word that Peter uses to describe these skeptics. Scoffers will come. There's a rather pejorative tone about that word, scoffers. It conveys the idea of a dismissive mockery. These skeptics weren't just disappointed Jesus hadn't come. They were fundamentally contemptuous of the very idea that he could come. That word scoff implies that the thought of Jesus' return was so ridiculous as to really be quite inconceivable, a subject of derision rather than debate for them. And almost certainly that was indeed their attitude. If you cast your mind back to our studies in that very first chapter of 2 Peter, you may recall we said there that there were very good reasons for believing that these false teachers that Peter is confronted wanted to reinterpret Christianity in a way that was more acceptable to their own Greek culture. See, ever since the classical age of Plato, Greeks had tended to think in rather black and white terms about heaven and earth. Matter, they said, was corrupt and lifeless. Spirit, they said, was pure and immortal. And like oil and water, these two things could never mix. For the Greek, then, the goal of all philosophy and all religion was to enable a person's soul, their spiritual essence, to escape the confines of this corrupt, dying, mortal body and find liberation through union with the immortal realm of the gods, pure spirit. And as we said in those early studies, in Peter's day, there were any number of so-called mystery religions which offered to any member of the public who wanted it an experience of just such a mystical union with the immortal realms through a process of ritual initiation. Now, as we said, there are good reasons, drawn partly from the vocabulary that Peter uses in this letter, for thinking that these false teachers that Peter is concerned with wanted to interpret Christianity to the Hellenistic world as if it were also a mystery religion, another of these cults with which they were so familiar. I guess they were sure that Christianity would be much more welcome, more popular. There'd be a better response to Christianity among people saturated in Greek ways of thought, if only it presented to the world this more congenial advertising image. But unfortunately, as we said in that earlier study, as far as Christianity is concerned, the mystery cults had a crippling blind spot. They had no interest at all in history. Their stock in trade was myth, fables, representing timeless truths in a pseudo-narrative form, granted, but with no real foundation in the world of concrete fact. So if Christianity was going to be turned into a mystery religion, Jesus had to be turned into a myth. No longer could one speak of his literal incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem. No longer could one speak of his literal resurrection from the tomb. Such ideas were preposterous to the Greek mind, as if divinity could contaminate itself with the material world in that crude, physical way. it had to be reinterpreted in mythological terms. The key thing about Christianity for these false teachers was not the historical facts of Jesus' life and death, remember? But the mystical experience which the Spirit of Jesus communicated through the church's sacramental ritual, particularly perhaps through the initiation ritual of baptism. Now we know this kind of false teaching was becoming current by the end of the first century, often called Gnosticism. And it's against the background of that kind of error that you remember back in chapter 1, Peter insisted, "We did not follow cleverly invented myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter there, you remember, emphatically refused to allow a mythological understanding of the Christian message. "We apostles," he said, "are not bards like Homer inventing epic sagas. We're ordinary, unsophisticated men who tell you what we observe with our own eyes." Remember that. These false teachers of yours are making a disastrous mistake when they try to mythologize Jesus. He isn't a myth. He's real. Now, moving back, you see, to chapter 3 again. Almost certainly, that same mistake is what underlay this scoffing attitude towards the return of Christ. It was their aversion to history that led them to deny the reality of Jesus' first coming. And it was the same aversion to history which led them to mock the idea of Christ's second coming. At the root of both these lay this philosophical error, this intellectual prejudice of their Greek mindset. Now, the reason I mention this is because, interestingly, precisely the same is true today of many liberal Christian theologians. They, too, want to dispense with the doctrine of Christ's second coming. It's an embarrassment to 20th century man, they say. Just like the false teachers of the first century, they want to interpret all the miraculous and what's called the eschatological dimension of the Christian message. That is, that part of it which is to do with the future, the last things. They want to interpret all that, essentially, mythologically. The important thing they want to say is not history, past or future. The important thing is the present tense experience of the Christian church here and now. It is not uncommon, you know, to hear scholars suggest that the early church completely misunderstood Jesus' own mind on this question. Jesus' promise to come again, they said, has in fact already been fulfilled. Today, they would say, is the birthday of that fulfillment. The day of Pentecost. Jesus didn't want us to sit around in frustration looking forward to some future coming. Rather, he wanted us to live in the present enjoyment of what's sometimes called realized eschatology. Christ has already come again to us, just as he said he would, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, these ideas, as I say, are very common among liberal theologians. And at the root of this contemporary Christian skepticism, I suggest, lies precisely the same kind of error and prejudice as among these Gnostic false teachers of the first century. Because Christianity's view of the future doesn't fit with their preconceived ideas, rather than change their minds, they prefer to change Christianity. One can't help wanting to ask, though, what is it that gives rise to this kind of mental inflexibility? After all, a training in philosophy is meant to open your mind, isn't it? To make you more adaptable to new ideas, more willing to abandon your presuppositions if necessary. Why are these people so reluctant, so resistant to readjusting their ideas? Well, Peter does provide us with one clue on that score, doesn't he? Again in verse 3. "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." So Peter strongly suggests there that there's a definite moral component in this error and prejudice which the skeptics were displaying. It wasn't just that they couldn't believe in the second coming of Christ. They had strong personal reasons for not wanting to believe in it. That's what he's saying. It's one of the advantages, you see, of the Greek idea that matter and spirit belong to completely separate realms, was that it meant it was possible to argue that what you did with your body had no consequence for your soul. It wasn't sin that prevented fellowship with God in the Greek mind so much as ignorance. As we saw last week, the false teachers took full advantage of this. They were wedded to an extremely permissive lifestyle of sensuality and indulgence. And they had no intention of abandoning a theological system which enabled them to keep that lifestyle of sensuality and indulgence. Hence Peter's comment, they follow their own evil desires. Indeed, if I'm honest, I have to say, I think it's rare to find an example of religious doubt which is not coloured to some extent by such moral overtones. I mean, we may kid ourselves that our problems with Christianity are purely intellectual. But it doesn't require an awful lot of psychological penetration to realise, as often as not, it isn't our intellectual integrity which is determining our unbelief so much as our interest in sustaining our freedom from the moral constraints of Christianity. And to give him his credit, Aldous Huxley, in his book Ends and Means, confessed precisely to the pretensions of this kind of fake objectivity. He writes in that book, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way most advantageous to themselves. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we derived was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom, and we rejected the political and economic system because we thought it was unjust. The supporters of this system claimed that in some way it embodied the Christian meaning of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Now, every preacher and pastor knows that in the battle for faith, it is not ultimately the mind which is the key. I'm not saying the mind is of no importance, but it isn't the key. The ultimate barrier is the will. It's not the failure of Christian apologetics that in the last analysis is responsible for the persistence of the skeptic. It's the absence of moral surrender. Here then are the sources of doubt which Peter can identify in these false teachers. On the surface, disillusionment. But underlying that excuse of disillusionment, there was fundamental error and prejudice. They didn't want to accept the Christian doctrine of the return of Christ. And I think you'll agree that situation hasn't substantially changed with the passage of 2,000 years. People scoffed at the idea of Christ's return for these reasons then, and I still think they do so today. So presumably the answer which Peter provides will be of equal relevance also. Let's turn to that now. Where does he look for reassurance on this vexed question? Well, interestingly, as we have found so often in our studies over these last few weeks, he turns first of all and fundamentally to the Bible. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." So Peter begins his whole discussion of skepticism in the church by drawing his readers back to that body of received truth, which you may remember we spoke about a couple of Sundays ago. On the one hand, the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, in other words, what we call the Old Testament. And on the other hand, the command given through our Lord and Saviour through your apostles, in other words, what we call the New Testament. The Bible, insists Peter, is unanimous in its testimony on the matter of the expectation of God's Messiah and of the end of the world and of the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not going to say anything new, says Peter, on this matter. I'm just going to expound what the scriptures say by way of a reminder. That's all I need to do. In fact, if you cast your eye down this chapter, you will quickly see that that is indeed the case. Again and again, Peter makes direct reference to the Old and New Testaments in what he says. In verse 5, for instance, he refers to Genesis 1 and the record of creation. In verse 6, to Genesis 6 and the record of Noah's flood. In verse 7, he makes general reference to innumerable Old Testament prophecies about the coming fiery judgment of God. In verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 90. In verse 10, he quotes a gospel saying of Jesus about his coming like a thief. In verse 13, he refers explicitly to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65, in his reference to a new heavens and a new earth. And perhaps most interesting of all, in verses 15 and 16, he cites the general support of the epistles of Paul on this matter, quite explicitly including them within the compendium of inspired scripture. Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I suspect Peter had his tongue in his cheek as he said that. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, so there's nothing new, as they do the other scriptures. That's the key verse, isn't it? Here then we have clear evidence that from very early in the church's life, the canonical unity of the Bible in its Old and New Testaments was recognized. The apostles were for the New Testament what the prophets were for the Old Testament. The inspired and authoritative source of God's word on all matters of faith and conduct. So encountering the skepticism of these scoffers, Peter didn't need any fresh revelation. He simply needed to remind them of what they'd already learned. I'm not saying anything new, he says, because at the end of the apostolic age, where we now stand, there is nothing new to say. The church has now been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So all that is needed is the maintenance of Christian orthodoxy through a constant referring back to this once-for-all deposit of biblical truth in the prophets and the apostles. Now, I could wax eloquent on this subject, but then I have done for the last 2 weeks, so perhaps you better not gild the lily. Suffice it to say that what Peter says here is of fundamental importance. In any response we make to skepticism in our day, it's to the Old and New Testaments we have to turn. See, there are theologians and bishops in the church today who want to deny the second coming of Christ, just as these first century false teachers did. But the fact is, the question of the return of Christ in the Bible is not in the least ambiguous. I've no doubt there are issues which you could argue the Bible is ambiguous about, and which honest Christians must be prepared to differ about, if necessary. But this isn't one of them. From cover to cover, the testimony of prophet and apostle is that the world is going somewhere. It had a beginning, and it will have an ending. And that ending will be the coming of God's Messiah in glory to set up his eternal kingdom. A new heaven and a new earth. I don't believe any honest person could read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that it's the intention of the Bible to teach that. And yet we have a situation where theologians and bishops repeatedly question such a claim. And want to reinterpret Christianity just as these skeptics did in some other way. Well, frankly, it's not permissible. I mean, I don't mind in the least that scholars should have doubts. I'm all in favour of the freedom of thought. I have doubts myself, as I said last week. I doubt the claims of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But then I don't make any profession to be a Mormon. I doubt the inspiration of the Quran, but then I don't make any pretense to be a Muslim. And yet we have bishops and theologians who doubt the second coming of Jesus, in spite of the fact that this is clearly taught in the Bible, and still want to be called Christians. That's what isn't permissible, you see. There is no way any of us living in the 20th century can have the arrogance to think that we can redefine Christianity to our taste, that we have some better idea of what Christianity is all about than the apostles and the prophets do. The only place you can look for a definition of what Christianity is that has any kind of integrity is to the Bible. If people don't believe the Bible, they're entitled to their opinion on the matter, but don't let them call themselves Christians. For if the prophets and the apostles can't be trusted when they speak of the second coming of Christ, how can they be trusted about anything? And if you've learned nothing else then in this short series on 2 Peter, I at least hope you have learned why the Bible is of such fundamental importance to us Christians. And why it's vitally necessary for each and every one of us to center our Christian lives around its teaching. That's why Peter refers to it. He doesn't want us to be carried away by error of lawless men and to fall from our secure position. And we can only be secure if our faith rests on the authority of that which alone can define what Christianity is. And that's the word spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through our apostles. That's the general point then. That's where his source of reassurance lies, the Bible. Now let's look at just the three detailed conclusions, if you like, which he draws out of the Bible, which are of special relevance to this issue of the second coming. There are a number of things Peter draws out from the Bible, as we've already said, which are of interest. I think we can sum them up under three headings. First of all, there's the biblical evidence of history. Secondly, there's the biblical evidence of God's character. And thirdly, there's the biblical evidence on the inevitability of judgment. All these things Peter cites out of the Bible, expounding biblical texts to defend what he has to say. Let's look at them each in turn. First of all, the evidence of biblical history in verse 5. They deliberately forget, he says, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water, and by water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, this is a reference, of course, to Noah's flood. Here, says Peter, is a historical example of God doing just what these false teachers say he can't do. Intervening in history to destroy the world, or very nearly so, and judge mankind. Notice he accuses the philosophers of deliberately ignoring this fact. And again, you see, is a clear pointer to that fake objectivity we talked about. They wanted their theories proved true, and so it was only too easy to cast a blind eye at biblical evidence which didn't fit their theories. And yet, says Peter, it's there in the Bible, isn't it? That God stepped into history to judge the world and bring the world to an end. Well, if he did that once, why shouldn't he do it again? That's the logic. You deliberately ignore these historical events which the Bible witnesses to, he said, because you don't like their implications. That's the first piece of biblical evidence, then, that he uses to try to counter the false teachers, the evidence of biblical history. The second is, in more detail still, the evidence of the nature of God that the Bible teaches. And there are a number of things of relevance here. First of all, he draws attention to God's relationship to the universe. Look at verse 7. By the same word, that is the creative word by which God made the world in the first place, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Now, it's a very common fallacy to believe in what I call a finger-poking God. That is, a God who sits up in heaven and every now and again he stretches down a finger and stirs things up a bit. This periodic intrusion that the world calls luck and we Christians call providence. But that really isn't a correct view of the relationship between God and the universe according to the Bible. The world isn't like a machine that runs on its own with God every now and again inserting a heavenly oil can. Now, the universe, according to the Bible, depends on God's upholding energy continuously. The creative word by which it was made in the first place hasn't ceased to be uttered, in a sense. It is continually uttered. It continually sustains the cosmos, the order upon which the survival of our universe depends. A picture I've sometimes used, you've probably heard me use it, is that of a television screen, in which the picture's upheld on the screen continually by the projection of the electrons from the gun at the back. In the same way, the universe is projected into existence, held there by the creative word of God. Indeed, I think theoretical physics tends to lend some support to this way of looking at the universe. For more and more, it seems to me, the apparent precariousness of the order of our universe is becoming apparent to modern physics. The tiniest change in just one of the constants that defines the fundamental forces of our universe would result in the immediate dissolution of the whole show. So to bring this world to an end, you see, doesn't require some momentous act on God's part at all. All he has to do is to cease this upholding work which he has continually done since the day of creation. It's not a hard thing for him to do, to bring this world to nothing. For him, it's as simple as changing channels on a television set. The whole fabric of the universe is pervaded, directed up, overruled by him in every place and at all times. He can't leave this material world of time and history alone. True, the Greeks had trouble understanding that. But, insists Peter, the Bible doesn't. The Bible insists it is so. And that brings us to the second thing about the nature of God that he draws our attention to here. God's relationship to time. He feels that's relevant too, to this question of doubt. Verse 8, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. If you think about it, time can only be measured in an arena where change is taking place. Our cars wear out, our bodies die, rivers flow to the sea. It's by observing the process of change that we understand that time is passing, isn't it? In fact, scientists generalize these observed facts about the direction of change in the so-called laws of thermodynamics. The energy of the universe, says the science, is running downhill. The disorder in the universe always increases. This is what we mean by time passing. But if we lived in a world of changelessness, a world in which water could run downhill or uphill or remain suspended in animation between the heaven and the earth, a world in which our eyes could not only move left and right in space, but forward and backward in time, if we lived in a world in eternity, why, for such a person, 1,000 years would be like a day, and a day is 1,000 years. In other words, time would become rather meaningless. To live in eternity is to see time from a perspective and with an intensity which is impossible for us who are born along with it to share. When someone plans to do something who's in eternity like that, he's planning in time as well as space. He determines ends as well as beginnings. He doesn't leave things to chance because he's thwarted by no unforeseen circumstance. So whether the dimension of his creation in time is 5 seconds or 5 millennia really doesn't make an awful lot of difference. And this is the God we're talking about. Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Does it seem a long way off to you and me? The cross? Because it all happened 2 millennia ago? Why, says Peter, as far as God's concerned, it feels only like the day before yesterday. Indeed, if you think about it, it's even more subtle than that. For the cross to God never becomes a memory, does it? It's a permanent event in his eternal vision. Perhaps that's why John, in his great vision in Revelation, sees a lamb who had only just been slain. That's how Jesus always looks to heaven. Only just slain. Now, once you see, we understand just a little of this phenomenal perspective on time, which God who stands in eternity has. It does rather make our complaints about the apparent delay in Jesus' coming seem childish and ill-conceived, doesn't it? We're treating God as if he saw time the same way we do. He doesn't. And that brings us to the third thing about the nature of God, which Peter feels is relevant to this whole question of the second coming. His relationship to us, not just his relationship to the universe and to time, his relationship to us also. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Here are two mothers at the supermarket, and both have got screaming children. And both seem to be doing absolutely nothing about their screaming children. But appearances could be deceptive. You see, one mother is deaf. She can't hear the screaming, so she's not bothered about it. The other mother can hear all right. But she is patient. She's waiting for it to stop. Simple picture, but you see, it illustrates the grave mistake which it is to confuse patience with insensitivity. Insensitivity can't be angry, can't be irritated. Insensitivity is indifferent to what's going on. It can't be provoked. But patience, though it is angry, though it is irritated, though it is provoked, waits. Doesn't quickly surrender to provocation. God, insists Peter, is patient. But you must not mistake his patience for insensitivity, for indifference, for slackness, for slowness about this question of the end of the world. He could, like an avenging judge, burst upon this world in wrath and everlasting punishment at this moment. We mustn't mistake the fact that he doesn't do that for apathy. Notice, Peter, he's being patient. Patient with you. Now, I'm rather glad that the end of the world didn't come in 1960. Because in 1960, I wasn't a Christian. Don't be too ready then with your complaints that Jesus is taking a long while coming. He will come when his church is complete. He said himself, I won't lose one of my sheep. I'd rather leave the 99 on the hillside in the wind and the rain until that last one is safe. Well, undoubtedly, it does feel cold and uncomfortable sometimes, waiting for Jesus to bring in his new heavens and his new earth in which dwell righteousness. But it would not be wise to complain about it. There are more people yet to be saved. He's being patient. Just don't mistake his patience for indifference. And that brings me to the last thing that Peter draws out of the Bible in answer to this skeptic. The inevitability of judgment. They ignore what the Bible says about history, he says. Things have happened again and again in the world which show that God can and does intervene in human history to bring judgment to pass, even to the point of destroying worlds. They don't take into account what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, the way he upholds the universe by the word of his power, his unique relationship to time, and his passionate concern for the salvation of men and women. But perhaps most important of all, the truth of the Bible that these skeptics were ignoring was the clear teaching of the Bible about the inevitability of judgment. An inevitability which is confirmed for us from the mouth of Christ himself. It was he who said, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." By that analogy, of course, he wasn't implying secrecy. Some have suggested that. A thief comes quietly to take what he wants and leaves the rest of the place undisturbed, he says. So some have speculated upon a so-called secret rapture, whereby Jesus comes back and goes away and nobody knows except the Christians who've gone with him. You may have come across that idea. That's certainly not what the analogy of the thief means in the Bible. In fact, Peter in this chapter links the idea of the thief coming to a global holocaust, which is hardly a clandestine event, is it? Now, this metaphor of the thief has nothing to do with secrecy. It has everything to do with unexpectedness. Jesus insisted his coming would be at a time when people did not expect him to come. There's an older puzzle of mathematical logic that I often think about when I read this verse about Jesus coming like a thief. It tells of a condemned criminal who was told by the judge that he was going to be executed. But in a fit of unusual vindictiveness, the judge added this rider. Your execution, he said, will be at 9 a.m. sometime in the next week. But in order to make your punishment especially severe, we're not going to tell you which day it will be until the day it comes. It will be impossible for you to know in advance that day. And the prisoner went to his cell, and about an hour later, he presented an appeal to the court. He claimed that his conviction would have to be quashed because the sentence that had been pronounced was impossible to execute. He argued this way. I can't be executed on the seventh day. For if I'm still alive on 9 a.m. on the sixth day, I would know for certain, 24 hours in advance, when my death will come. So the seventh day is out. Similarly, I can't be executed on the sixth day, because by 9 a.m. on the fifth day, I would know that since the seventh day is definitely out, they'd have to execute me tomorrow. So again, I'll have 24 hours advance notice. And by similar arguments, he eliminated the fifth, fourth, third, second, and finally the first day. And assured the judge, the only thing they could do was to execute him immediately. But since he was fully prepared for this, it too failed to meet the judge's insistence that the sentence should be carried out unexpectedly, so he begged to be pardoned. And there is a fallacy in that logic. Maybe you'd like to talk about it over lunch and find out where it is. But it does perhaps indicate why the date of Jesus' coming has been left so totally indeterminate. We're not even told it will be sometime in the next 5,000 years. We're simply told, with no boundary conditions, no time limit at all, that the end will be unexpected, like a thief. I suppose it's inevitable that there are some people who refuse to accept that and will insist on playing the game of count the earthquake or identify the Antichrist or pore over the book of Daniel in order to find some kind of countdown to the end of the world. Really and truly, what Jesus said about his coming like a thief ought to rule that out. There is no way we can have worked it out ahead of time. The information simply isn't available to us. All one can say is that people were expecting Jesus' return in the first century to some extent. Now 2,000 years have come and gone, many more are not. Well, that just makes it all the more likely it will be today. Because whenever it happens, we shall not be expecting it. The consequence of that, of course, is that we must not let doubt, born of that state of inexpectation, lead us into a state of unpreparedness. That's the lesson, of course, of Jesus' story of the foolish bridesmaids. Neither the foolish bridesmaids nor the wise bridesmaids knew when the bridegroom was coming. The trouble with the foolish bridesmaids was that they were lulled into a state of unpreparedness. They weren't ready. And that brings us to the final challenge, if you like, that Peter wants to bring to us out of this whole issue of the return of Christ. The day of the Lord will come, he says, like a thief. And since, therefore, everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Remember, it was their interest in maintaining their own licentious lifestyle which underlay the scoffers in their contemptuousness for the doctrine of the return of Christ. They wanted to live without God's law. And the last thing anybody who wants to live in that way will think about will be God's coming judgment. There are countless people who scorn the Christian message in this city today, not because they have intellectual doubts, not even because they have honest practical doubts, but simply because if they allowed themselves for one moment the trivial, the tiniest suspicion that this Jesus really was coming back, they would crumple into terrified despair. They would cry, as the Bible says, they will cry to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. This Christian orientation towards the future, you see, he's not told us simply to satisfy our idle curiosity. It's told us because it has vital implications for our Christian living. That's why Peter was so concerned to stress that these scoffers could not be allowed to get away with their skepticism. The moral consequences of such doubt were far too serious. the day of the Lord will come like a thief, since it is so. What kind of people ought you to be? That's his logic. You and I are going to stand, he says, in God's presence, with no material props on which to rely. Our F registration Porsches, our degree gowns, our DIY improved homes, our pampered complexions, our shares in British Telecom. All these things will be destroyed with the old order. Only one thing can shield you and me on that final day from shame. And that is our own character. For character, he says, is the only thing that will last. On that day, many will willingly exchange millions of pounds sterling for 10p's worth of faith, hope, and love, because they're the things that abide. These are the currency of heaven. The practical message, then, of our sermon this morning is quite simple. We cannot afford the luxury of idleness or laziness or apathy in spiritual and moral matters. This skepticism about the return of Christ was dangerous precisely because it could so easily lead to laziness and idleness in spiritual and moral matters. Now the day is fixed. Soon we shall find, while travelling on, time gone. Oh, I didn't tell you, did I? There's another line for that little rhyme on Chester Cathedral. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. Will Christ have saved my soul by then? It asks.